Make your way over to the book of 2 Chronicles today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is our text. This past week Thursday was the National Day of Prayer, and I was invited to join with about 30 other pastors Thursday morning to pray for our country, to pray for our city, and different pastors was given like an assignment to pray for different things. My assignment was to pray for revival and repentance in our churches, revival and repentance in our churches, and for a spiritual awakening in our country. So the verse that, of course, is considered basically a recipe for revival comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And I really want to elaborate on this verse this morning, because there are some things here that I would like to bring out. I know it's a verse that most of us are familiar with. You've heard it probably dozens of times, if not hundreds of times. But today we're going to dig into it a little bit, and I believe the Lord will touch us. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, this is God speaking, by the way. He's speaking to Solomon. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, you know, in my Bible, I put a circle around then, because there's a condition here. If my people would do these four things, then, God said, he will do these following things. Then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. Amen. It's, like I said, it's been called a recipe for revival, or an outline of the conditions for God's forgiveness, for God's restoration. I know it's, again, a familiar verse, but God spoke this to Solomon. He appeared by Solomon by night, the Bible says. In fact, if you're right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you look with me over to verse 12, the Bible says the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. And he spoke to him very specifically, and verse 14 was one of the things that he spoke. Now, the occasion here, this, I think you'll find this interesting. The occasion is the dedication of the temple. That's what's going on in this section when God spoke this to Solomon. The temple had been 7 years under construction, 7 years. And now the momentous occasion had come. The temple is complete. It's time to dedicate this temple to God. And Israel, all of Israel, was called to come for this momentous occasion. And they came. They came from every part of the nation. And at that time, their borders were bigger than they are now, much bigger. They extended north all the way into Lebanon and south all the way to Egypt, basically. And the borders of Israel in ancient times were much larger. So they came from all over, not just by the thousands, but estimates range from the hundreds of thousands to up to 1 million people came for the dedication of Solomon's temple. It was a monumental, once in the world occasion. So here they come, this monumental crowd. And if you'll notice down in verse 4, I'm in 2 Chronicles 7, the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's a few animals. That's an unimaginable amount of animals. And I've heard people through the years refer to this as a waste. What a waste. This wasn't waste. This was worship. And there's something very important you and I need to realize. These worshipers who came, these animals were brought by them. You've got a million people, maybe half a million. They brought these animals. Solomon provided many, I'm sure. But the worshipers brought these animals to be part of the sacrifices offered to God in this gigantic act of worship, of dedication, of expressing their love, appreciation to God. It was a monumental event. And one of the things we should take to heart here is how expensive this was. But you know, worship is expensive. Amen. It cost you something.
Yes, right.
It still does.
True.
You actually had to get out of bed this morning and get here to worship. Sometimes you have to push yourself to do that. Because sometimes the flesh, you know, it would like to sleep in. Well, I'll just sleep in. If I wake up in time, I'll watch them online. But worship is still expensive. And if our worship is cheap, if it's not costing us anything, what does that say about God's worthiness to be worshiped in your estimation? You see, God is worthy of our worship. No matter what the cost, no matter what the personal cost, he's worthy. All of these animals were brought, but let's understand something else. According to this passage, we'll read some of it in just a few minutes. These offerings were sacrificed as whole burnt offerings. Whole burnt offerings were burnt entirely as a savor unto the Lord. But many of them were peace offerings. And the peace offerings were actually, well, they were portioned out. A portion of it was given to the priest. The priest got the right thigh. They got the breast. A part of it was burned on the altar. The altar, God got the fat. God got the organs, the internal organs. The rest of the animals were eaten by the worshipers and those who brought them. You know, those who brought the worship and their families that came with them. So if you think about it, all of these animals were eaten by half a million people. They can eat a lot of stuff. So, and this extravaganza, it took them 7 days just to sacrifice all these animals. And then another 7 days after that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So for 14 days, they were all there gathered. 14 days before God said, okay, now you can go home. You thought our two-hour service was long. I can't go worship that long. 2 hours. We can go down the street and get out in 45 minutes or less. A whole lot less, you're right. But here's something else that I would like to just point out from this time of sacrifice. The eating together as part of worship. This was an essential part of the dedication feast and festival. The people of God sitting together, breaking bread together, eating together, all as a part of worship. Worship, you see, is not just private. It's communal. Amen. It's the community of worshipers. Amen, amen, Brother Rusty. Amen. It's joyful. It's a time of great thanksgiving for what God has done. But it was a corporate worship, corporate meal. And of course, the shedding of blood all points to the sacrifice of Christ, who was the ultimate and final sacrifice, who died for our sins, and there never needs to be any other sacrifice. But I wanted you to see these verses. They sacrificed all of these animals, verse 4 and 5. And all the people dedicated the house of God. The priest waited on their offices, the Levites with the instruments of music of the Lord that David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. And when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, all Israel stood. Verse 7, moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings. These were actually grain offerings. And the fat. So they had to hollow or sanctify the huge court to offer all these animals, because the altar wasn't sufficient. That's a whole lot of animals they were sacrificing. This was a monumental occasion, monumental. And I want you to look with me to chapter 6. Because there's a couple of things here I want to point out that I think are also important. This is Solomon's prayer just before the dedication and just before God spoke to him these words in chapter 7 and verse 14. I want you to notice Solomon's prayer as he makes this prayer before God as the temple is prepared. They're preparing to dedicate it. He prays, I'm just going to read a part of it, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, 24. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they are defeated by their enemies, if their adversaries overwhelm them, and they shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, the Hebrew toward this house. If they confess and pray and supplicate before you in this house, then hear Solomon's prayer. Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again to the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. And not only that, but if they go through a time of drought, when the heaven, verse 26, is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou doest afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Now I know this was spoken to Israel. This was spoken for Israel in prayer. But you know, we can make application to ourselves here. When calamity, when disaster, when adversity comes our way. You see, in verse 27, Solomon points out the fact that Israel, they were taught the good way. They know the good way. But they didn't always walk in the good way. They were so often swayed and they strayed because of the temptations of the surrounding nations and the idolatries, the sexual immorality. All of that's very appealing to the flesh. Whereas God had his people taught the good way. I believe we too have been taught the good way.
Amen.
And God calls us to walk the good walk, along the good way. And he said, if they pray, if they turn back to you, then Lord, send rain. Rain was so essential for them to live in an agricultural society. Verse 28, and if there be dearth in the land, dearth, this would be, well, if it doesn't rain, guess what comes? You know, with drought, things die, famine, hunger, lack. And then this could also have to do with all kinds of evil, but with hunger, you know what's right on the heels of hunger is disease. You don't eat right, you get sick. Well, all of these things go together. Or if there be pestilence, pestilence would be a murrain, a disease, not only of cattle, it could also be disease upon people. If there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatever sore or whatever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways whose heart you know. This is an important verse. Verse 30. Because God, whose heart thou knowest, God knows the heart, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. Only God knows what's really in the human heart.
Amen.
I say this because sometimes we're too prone to think we know what's in somebody's heart. Only God knows. Thus saith the Bible.
That's right.
Only God knows what's really, really in the heart. So here's what we want to take home is the realization that sickness, plague, disease, calamity, all of this could be done. Drought, you know, it could be God who's sending it.
Amen. Could be.
It's a possibility. It's a possibility that this could be things we go through. It certainly was true with Israel.
Yeah.
So we should always search our heart to make sure when we're going through things, have I opened the door? Am I walking in known sin? Y'all follow what I'm saying?
Amen.
And then we want to repent, be right with God. We want God to hear our prayers. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it's not that God can't hear. It's that our sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. God's not obligated to bless a rebel. He's not obligated to heal those in rebellion towards him so that you feel much better about sinning now.
Right. Amen.
So this is the prayer that Solomon prayed, that if your people repent, Lord, turn and forgive, and Lord, heal and restore your people. And that's an important part of chapter 7 and what God tells Solomon over here in verse 14. I do want to point out in verse 12, The Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and this is what God told him. I have heard your prayer. We just read the prayer, or part of it, in chapter 6. Y'all with me in chapter 7?
Amen.
Chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord appeared to him by night. We don't know. Is this a vision? Did the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, walk into his room? Is it a dream? But we don't know. The Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. I've chosen to make this house, that is the temple of God that Solomon had built and that they had just dedicated. He said, I've chosen to make it my house of sacrifice. Now, that's the only place in all the Bible where the temple is called by that name, house of sacrifice. It's called, Jesus called it my Father's house. He called it a house of prayer. You know, my Father's house is a house of prayer. But here alone is it called, I've chosen this place, this house to be my house of sacrifice. Well, this is where all the sacrifices were offered. But it means something else a little more profound. That one place in all the world, that one place is where sacrifice was to be brought, sacrifice was to be offered, and sacrifice would be accepted. Israel's sacrifice from that time forward, all sacrifice was centered around that temple, that place. That was the place. And that's why to this day, since 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple was, you know, kind of rebuilt time after time. Several times there have been several, I guess you'd say, refurbishments, rebuildings, but always in the same place. In 70 AD, the temple ceased to exist after Rome laid it low. And there's been no temple since then. And there's been no sacrifice since then.
That's right.
Because that's the place where sacrifice can be offered.
Amen.
And the Jews to this day offer no sacrifice. You know, why is it that they didn't just say, well, you know, we'll build another temple? Because right now, where the temple stood, the Temple Mount, there's this huge mosque there. So to tear that mosque down and build their temple would create war.
That's right.
War, an unprecedented war, no doubt, against the entire Muslim world. And since they're surrounded by Muslims, they figure discretion's the better part of valor. You know. But no sacrifice is offered to this day because that house doesn't stand. Otherwise, they just go, well, look, we'll go somewhere else and build a temple. They got a lot of land unoccupied in Israel. We can build a temple there. But God said, that's the place right there. So we don't know where or how or when God's going to remove that mosque, but that day is certainly coming. But then in verse 13, the Lord begins to tell Solomon that he not only heard his prayer, but he's going to answer his prayer. He said, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon the people, if I send it. So if he sends drought, pestilence, you know, any kind of sickness, any kind of disease, any kind of ill, any kind of adversity, any kind of calamity, if I send it, do you know if God sends it? Nothing you do will get rid of it unless it's repentance and a complete return to God. If God sent it, I mean, you can rebuke the devil all day, but when God sends it, it's not going away until we repent. So that's why I think to this day, it's a good idea for us to ask the Lord, have I opened the door? Am I in sin? Am I not walking in obedience? So he says in verse 14, now this is our key verse right here. If my people, which are called by my name, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. So this particular verse, verse 14, it's been called the recipe for restoration or revival. I want to call it a prerequisite for revival, personal revival, national revival. A prerequisite is a precondition. It's something you got to do. If you went to college, maybe you want to take certain courses. Sometimes there are prerequisites you have to take. Some of you know all about that. The prerequisites are harder than the courses sometimes, but, and usually worthless. But well, that's another story for another time. But if ever there's a time when perhaps our hearts have grown cold or a little apathy has begun to settle in, maybe our devotion isn't what it once was. Maybe we've been distracted from our first love. Amen. Our first duty, our first priority as a Christian, according to Jesus, is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's number one. Love God with all. Amen. With the entirety of your being. Love God more than anything else, more than anyone else. Number one priority, love God. Sometimes we get distracted, you know. Amen. And when those kind of things happen and we stray a little bit, God sends reminders to us. Little reminders. Gentle reminders, sometimes not so gentle reminders, that you need to examine your ways, your path. You've been taught the good way. So are you walking the good way? Are you talking the good talk? Are you thinking the good thoughts? You know, or where is your mind? Where is your heart? And if we don't listen to those gentle reminders, they get a little bit louder and they get more persistent. And if we don't listen then God knows what to do to get our complete attention. And so he tells them in verse 13 and 14, if he sends all these things, you can rebuke them till the day, you know, till the cows come home, like they would say. It's not going to do any good when God sent it. So the thing to do then is repent. Which is what we ought to be doing to begin with. But I want you to notice again verse 14. It's spoken to Israel, and he calls them my people. If my people. But nowadays, you know, we're God's people too. We've been grafted in. We're his people. And he loves us. He loves us enough. He loves us so much that he accepted you when you were so lost in sin. He loved you even then. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And he loved you so much, he didn't leave you there.
Yeah. Thank you, Lord.
He's been bringing you further and further out of that old life and those old ways ever since. And every day we're supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to be growing more and more Christ-like as the time goes on. But nowadays, you are also included among the my people through Christ Jesus our Lord. And this also says something else, that not everybody in the world is God's people. That is my people. Not all of them are God's family. Not all of them are God's children. Jesus himself said that when he told some of these self-righteous Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, John 8:44. You're of your father. So that means not everybody is God's child. We want to make sure we're God's child. If you haven't been born again, washed in the blood, received Christ as Savior, repented of sin, committed your life to him, that's how you get born again. That's how you get into the family of God. You don't get in any other way. Church membership doesn't get you in. Water baptism doesn't even get you in.
Amen.
Those things are important,
right,
but they don't get you into the kingdom. Jesus said you have to be born again, born twice, born from above. And the way you're born again is by repenting of your sin, calling upon Jesus Christ to forgive you, and committing to him, surrendering to him your life, knowing that he alone can save you and he alone can erase your sins. So we are benefactors due to Christ's sacrifice. We too are part of God's people. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
It is a privilege to be called, you know, by the name of Christ, a Christian, Christian. It's a great privilege. But it's also a great responsibility, because he talks about, if my people who are called by my name, we're called by his name.
Amen.
There's a lot of people who are called Christians that aren't.
You're right.
But woe unto them, because you don't want to take that name in vain.
Amen.
But if you are a Christian, doesn't mean you're perfect.
Thank God.
You're not perfect.
No.
I know the pastor here is not perfect. I've met him. He is not perfect, I can tell you.
Amen, brother.
He woke up. And I suspect there may be a couple people here who aren't perfect either.
Amen.
It's my suspicion, you know, my suspicious nature.
He's right, amen.
So my people who are called by my name, let's not take that name in vain. He gives us some prerequisites for revival right here. If they shall humble themselves. I want you to notice, this is something we have to do ourselves. If they humble themselves. Humble yourself. The Bible speaks quite a bit about humility, speaks quite a bit about how much God hates pride. We're called repeatedly in the Bible to humble ourselves. Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Humbly has to do with meekness. It has to do with being low in your own estimation, not thinking more highly of ourselves as we ought to. You know, but here's the thing. We're Americans. We're a proud people. The fact is, I think we don't have an exclusive franchise on pride, because most people are very proud, proud of their ethnicity, proud of their background, proud of... We're a proud people, and we think a lot of ourselves. That's why we promote ourselves. That's why we defend ourselves. That's why we preen and primp and love ourselves, pamper ourselves. I think sometimes we're a little too self-important in our own eyes, so that if you just get any kind of little dig, we're offended. We get mad. Don't want to be corrected. Nobody likes correction, but everybody needs it. Because, I go back to what I just said a little while ago, we're not perfect. Sometimes people see those imperfections, you know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Sometimes they see them.
Amen.
It's So humility, if you think about being proud, humility is just the opposite.
Right.
Proud, arrogant, pompous, boastful, always talking about themselves. Let's talk about me, you know, about his most favorite subject. But humility is to humble ourselves before the Lord. James 4:6 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. He resists the proud,
Amen.
Opposes the proud, and gives grace to the humble.
Amen.
It's the meek who inherit the earth. There's an interesting little verse over in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 where he says, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek humility. Seek to be, to walk in that humility. It goes on to say, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek humility, seek righteousness, seek justice. Maybe God will hide you from his anger.
Amen.
Let's be in that number.
Yeah.
It sounds like the proud aren't going to be hidden from his anger.
Amen.
Come that day. And also, you know, if we don't humble ourselves, God knows how to humble us.
Yes, he does.
He's got a pin that'll pop every balloon.
Yeah.
We get a little too inflated. God knows how to. He knows how to deflate us. So you get somebody rubbing you the wrong way, you can say that irritating, aggravating. Once again, they said something. One day, I'm going to let them know what I really think of. You know what that is? That's that self that needs to die. It could very well be God's allowing that person to irritate you, to crucify your flesh so that you will be one day a real overcomer, so that it doesn't even bother you anymore. So when they say something really irritating or really aggravating, something that, you know what you ought to be doing? You can say, thank you. I'm going to take that into consideration. God bless you. There's a lot of ways we can humble ourselves. Forgive. Just forgive them. Immediately forgive them. If they say something really ignorant, I mean, sometimes people can come out with things that you just... I have no idea sometimes where people get some of the ideas they get. But just, you know what? You can overlook it. I found out I don't have to correct everybody. I don't have to.
Just me.
I'm going to fix her yet. Well, let's go on. Before I dig myself in a hole. If my people, the people called by my name, will humble themselves. Let's humble ourselves so God doesn't have to do it for us. If we'll humble ourselves and pray, that's where we call upon God. And of course, prayer involves so many things, prayers of repentance, sorrow. Prayer doesn't just mean asking God for things, but, you know, that is a part of it. He tells us we can make our requests known unto him. This is where we thank God, we express gratitude towards God. Always praise, worship, that's a part of prayer. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, bless his name, Psalms 100 says. Luke 18:1, Jesus taught men always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to pray, always, in all situations, all circumstances. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad it is, Jesus said, he taught a parable to this end, that men ought always to complain and not... always to pray. To pray. And never to give up. Never to faint. That's what he teaches us to do. We pray. You know what prayer does? It expresses our dependence on God. We pray because there's things we can't do ourselves. We need the Lord. We need him every day. This is where you pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer. This is where you speak to him. He is your dearest friend. And he will hear you and he will forgive you. When you ask him for forgiveness, he forgives. Amen. He will forgive you.
Yes,
this is where we make our request. He invites us to make our request. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication meaning asking. That's the idea of what it means. To petition heaven. To plead, to make request. The Bible says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make sure you go with a thankful heart, always in prayer. And he says, let your request be made known unto God. You can make requests to God. He invites you to.
Amen.
But one of the things that's really important, actually there's a couple things important. In prayer, we must learn to completely put things in God's hand and trust him. Like Ecclesiastes says, he makes all things beautiful in his time. In his time, not our time.
Right.
Have to leave the timing to God.
Amen.
We like things, you know, like Burger King. We want it our way and we want it right now, but we have to trust the Lord. Cast our burdens on him. Trust the Lord. Waiting on God, that's one of the important things that we have to do. But sometimes people will say things like, I just don't know how to pray. And my response is, yes, you do. You do know how to pray. In fact, if ever you've been in real trouble, I mean real trouble, you know what you did? You prayed. Even if it was a short prayer. Oh, God, help me. You know what that is? That's prayer. So our prayer is calling upon the Lord. But it's a whole lot more than just help me. We don't just use prayer as a fire escape. You know, we're in trouble, so God, help me. The rest of the time, you want a fire escape out of the way where it's unseen and unheard of. No. Prayer should be an everyday thing for the Christian, everyday thing. We pray, we pour out our hearts to the Lord, we thank him, we express our love and gratitude, we petition. One of the things that certainly helps is be filled with the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And Amen. You can pray in the Holy Ghost. He says, humble yourself, pray, seek my face, seek my face. We know how to seek. We are taught to seek from the time we're children. We play hide and seek. We're pretty good seekers too, by the way. I can think of mama coming home and hiding cookies from us. She thought they were hidden. But, I mean, right from the time we were little, she taught us to be seekers. So we got good at seeking. We found all kind of stuff. You go looking for cookies. We'd find the cookies, but we found stuff we weren't supposed to find as well. You know? So I also like to remind people that if you come to church here, I want you to know right up front, this is not a perfect church.
Amen.
And if you look for imperfections, you're going to find them. Because if you seek, you'll find. And you don't have to seek sometimes very diligently to find. You'll find imperfect people here. And sometimes those imperfect people can rub you the wrong way. So what should you do? Shrug your shoulders. Love them. Bless them. And move on. Yeah, don't take offense at all of that kind of stuff, you know. But we're pretty good at seeking, though. And we're experienced seekers. We spend a lot of time seeking where we put our keys, our phone, the remote control, my wallet, you know. Yeah, but he calls us to seek him. Seek my face. Seek my face. It actually means to seek God himself. To seek my face is translated presence about 70-something times in the Old Testament. But it means to pursue a relationship with God, to pursue him, a knowledge of him, a greater intimacy with him, to seek to know him, to know his ways. That means you are a seeker of truth. It means you seek out his word. That means you want to know more about God. That's all a part of seeking him. Seeking. In Psalms 27 and verse 8, he said, "When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Let's be seekers of God. And not just seek, when he says seek his face, seek him for who he is. Not just seek what he can give us. You know, not just seek his blessings, to seek what he can do for us, but to seek God, to just know him, to love him. Amen. You ever go to your phone and scroll back to see what messages you sent? I got to see what messages I sent to them. What did I say to them? Nobody ever did that. Yeah. Or what they sent to you, maybe. What if we could scroll back and really see what we prayed all last week, all last month, all last year? We could scroll, we could read our prayers just scrolling back. I wonder how much of it was seeking his blessing, seeking his benefits, his hand, and how much of it was really just seeking God for who he is, just his presence, a greater knowledge of who he is, out to want to know him. Yeah. Seek him. Yeah. The last prerequisite, they have to turn from their wicked ways. Yeah. We know what wicked ways are. It means to repent. Yeah. We need to repent. Repent of sin. Repent of rebellion. Of course, it has the idea of remorse, but, you know, when it says to turn from, that's really an accurate description of what repentance is. Repentance is to turn away from sin, to turn around, to go in the opposite direction. Basically, stop sinning. Amen. That's it. Stop sinning. Whatever you're doing that you know God is displeased with, stop sinning, pursue righteousness. That's the idea. You quit going in that direction, you got a whole new direction. You want to seek now to live a godly lifestyle, be a man of honesty, a woman of honesty, a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, people of good character, changing our direction, changing our hearts. There's a passage over in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 21. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Turn thou us, O Lord, and we shall be turned." And it goes on and says, "Renew our days as of old." The idea is return us to the love that we once had for you. Turn us, bring us back to you, and we will be turned. I want today just for us to do a little self-examination. These are prerequisites, God says, for revival, for renewal. If we're examining our own heart, do a little self-examination here. We want to look over the behaviors in our lives, the perhaps some of the things we've allowed ourselves to dwell on, thoughts we've allowed ourselves to just marinate in our minds that shouldn't be there. Are we in any way denying God from doing a work in our lives by holding on to sin we should be repenting of and putting away? Don't minimize sin in your life. Instead, confess it to God.
Amen.
Call out to him for deliverance from anything that you know is displeasing to God. We don't want to allow any kind of ungodliness to continue. He says, my people need to humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Anything that's wicked in the eyes of God, we want it out of our lives. And you can ask the Lord to help you in this matter, because he will. But there's things we have to take initiative here. If my people will do this, see, this is our responsibility. Then, he said, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Of course, the promise to Israel was a restoration of their land to them and a healing of their land, protection from their enemies. But let's face it, our land needs healing as well. Our homes need healing. We have families that need to be healed. Broken families, broken lives, broken hearts. We have our own brokenness in ways that needs healing. So here's a recipe. This is actually a message of hope, you know. This is a message of hope. It's a message of restoration to remind us that God will forgive. He will forgive. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to heal. He's willing to restore if we have responsibility here too. If my people will humble themselves and pray. If we will seek his face, if we will turn from our backsliding, our compromise, then he'll hear, he'll heal, he'll forgive. Father, we pray today that you would touch our hearts, each and every one of us. We thank you that you give us this hope and this realization, this knowledge that you are a forgiving, a gracious and forgiving God. So Lord, today, help us to turn from every wicked thing that displeases you, every evil we've allowed to remain in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, as we confess it as sin. Lord, help us to be seekers of your face, your way, your word, your truth, the life you've called us to. And help us, Lord, to turn away from sin and walk on the good path that you've called us to. We thank you for hearing our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to have